Good morning. Today we're reading from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. If you need a Bible, there's some by the door. Feel free to follow along. So Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
Good morning. Thanks, Hannah, for reading God's Word to us. It's wonderful to come together and to look at God's Word. Please join me in asking for God's help as we spend this time together. Heavenly Father, as we look at our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, through your word, please do your work in us of transforming us into his image with ever-increasing glory through the work of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think the best picture that we kind of get today when we look around the world, the best picture we get of glory is often in victory, right? That's kind of where we especially see it. Especially the victory of an underdog. The victory that is unexpected or against the odds. A few weeks back, I was listening to an account of the Battle of Agincourt. It's a battle in 1415 in France between the English and the French. And the English were led by the incredible military strategist King Henry V, and his army, he's marched them trying to get to a safe place in Calais, which England owned, and he's marched them for 2.5 weeks. They're exhausted. They didn't bring enough food. They thought they'd get there sooner, and so they're exhausted. They're hungry. They're surviving on rations, and suddenly the French army comes and blocks their way through to where they're trying to get. They face an army that outnumbered them, the estimates are, by 2 to 3 times. And the English not only won a surprising victory, they slaughtered the French so decisively it crippled them for more than a decade. There was a picture, if you go and look at the account of that battle, there's a picture of glory and of shame and humiliation. Or to give you a very recent example, you could actually look at the major election that happened this week. I'm not trying to bring politics into this. I don't want to get divisive. But I think whichever way it went, because it was so hard fought, we would see one side basking in glory and the other side wallowing in disappointment. For some, perhaps even humiliation. The glory of victory. Or consider a championship victory in sport, especially the upset of an underdog. There's immense glory for the victors. There's devastating disappointment, even humiliation for those who were the favourites to win. Well, today we get a picture, the obvious one is a picture of glory, but we get a picture of glory and humiliation, or rather glory and humility. One that is far superior than anything we could actually see, observe around us. There's a lot of Old Testament background that connects with the events in this morning's passage. Let me just highlight five as we look at it, because I think it'll be helpful to get these connections. The first thing is the high mountain is significant in this passage. It should make us think immediately of Mount Sinai. That's the important connection, where Israel, Mount Sinai is where Israel met with God in the wilderness. Now, this mountain is not Mount Sinai that they're on, but it should make us think back to that. The second is Moses and Elijah are obviously significant figures from the Old Testament. Both of them have an association with Mount Sinai. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, and do you remember he asked to see God's glory on Mount Sinai? And God covers him in the cleft of a rock as he moves past so that Moses could just get the glimpse of the back of God as he passes by. Well, you know what? Elijah, after his great showdown on Mount Carmel, he actually flees to Horeb in 1 Kings 19, which is the mountain of God. It's another name for Sinai. And there God speaks with Elijah. And again, he passes by as Elijah is inside this cave. He passes by in front of the cave. It's as if these two got this glimpse of the glory of God. The third significant thing is the shelters that Peter mentions in here. They relate to the Exodus. The people of Israel, they lived in shelters or tabernacles. It's another name for a tent. While they were at Mount Sinai, and then also while they moved through the wilderness. And at Sinai, God commands Moses to make a tabernacle, to build this big tent for God to dwell in the midst of his people there. And fourthly, the cloud is significant. Do you remember God led Israel by a cloud on their journeys? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That cloud covers Mount Sinai when they come to the foot of it and they're at the mountain. The cloud comes down and covers Mount Sinai as God descends on the mountain. And when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, building it and then setting it up for the first time in Exodus 40, the cloud comes and rests on top of the tabernacle so that no one could enter. It's the presence of God. And fifthly, the voice is significant. At Sinai, God had spoken audibly to the people of Israel in Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments were not actually spoken to Israel by Moses. Did you know that? God speaks them himself to all the people so that they hear. And he speaks also to Moses and Elijah on that same mountain. That will suffice to help you hopefully see just how rich this passage is in Old Testament significance. As we work through the passage together, it's going to show us three things. We're going to see Jesus' identity, priority, and humility. So let's work through it. Firstly, our passage shows us the identity of Jesus. What makes all that background significant is that just as Moses got a glimpse of God's glory on that high mountain, three of the disciples are also given a glimpse of God's glory on this high mountain. We're told in verse 2, there he was transfigured. He's taken three of the disciples up to the top of the mountain. There he was transfigured, or just transformed is what the word means, before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. The other day I was out at a park with three of my kids at doing some cricket training with them, or they were doing cricket training, and so I was kind of watching along, and it's late in the day, but the sun was still quite high in the sky, and as I was watching, it was kind of like from the side of me, and I realized there's this big lamppost right there, and it was almost blocking out the sun, so I kind of tried to move just to block it out a bit so that I didn't have the glare, but I didn't quite get it right, so I turned to look to line it up, and just for that split second, I kind of looked directly at the sun. I'm wearing sunglasses, so you know, it's not too bad for a split second, but just even with the sunglasses, the intensity of that light was just still so much. I wouldn't have been able to keep looking at it. Can you imagine someone's face shining like the sun? That probably means you can't keep looking at it because of the intense brightness. And his clothing became white as light. Perhaps what it's trying to suggest, I wonder if it's trying to suggest, is that something's shining through his clothing. It's as if his whole body is just shining bright, and so it's glowing through his clothes. I don't need to tell you for you to know that this isn't normal, right? Something supernatural happened there that day. The disciples are getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory. It's as if his divinity is shining through his humanity. Peter speaks of this event in his second letter years later, saying they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' magnificence. Well, when it happened, Peter's just absolutely flabbergasted. He doesn't know what to say, but as typical with him, he just starts blurting out things, starts talking. And what's kind of funny, did you notice this, is that God interrupts him. Did you see that? Verse 5. While he was still speaking, this is while Peter's speaking, a bright cloud covers them and a voice from the cloud speaks to them. Just like the Old Testament, the cloud represents the presence of God. And that's true on Mount Sinai. It's true of the tabernacle when the cloud comes down on the tabernacle. It's God's presence there. And notice we have a bright cloud and we have a bright Jesus. They're the same. The first aspect of Jesus' identity revealed is his divine glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see, Jesus doesn't just point us to God. He isn't just someone who's just glorious sometimes. Say because he's victorious or something like that. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus' identity is further revealed by the words spoken by God to them. This is my son, God says. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God's actually quoting himself here. He's taken words from two different Old Testament passages and stuck them together. It's common in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is the first one. In Psalm 2, it's a psalm about God installing his king on Mount Zion. And it quotes the king as saying, the king quotes God as saying, "You are my son." And so the second aspect of Jesus' identity reveals that he is God's king. That means, that's the meaning of Jesus being the son of God. This is something that Peter just recently declared. He said in the previous chapter in verse 16, "You are the Messiah," this is what Peter says to Jesus, "you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Both those titles mean Jesus is the King. The second phrase, "with him I am well pleased," comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. It refers to the servant of the Lord in whom God puts his spirit, the one who's going to establish justice, the one who's going to be a light to the nation, it says a little bit further on in that passage, in Isaiah 42. The one who later on Isaiah is going to describe as the suffering servant. So the third aspect of Jesus' identity is the servant who will suffer for his people. So what does this mean for us? We'll start with, we need to get a bigger picture of Jesus, of who Jesus is, right? We need to grasp the magnitude of who this man was and is. This week, my Bible study, we're going through Colossians, and we looked at that great passage in 1 verse 15 onwards, where it just shows just the magnificence of who Jesus is. We get descriptions of it in a few places in Scripture. We need a bigger vision, a bigger picture of Jesus. The first thing we see from this passage is Jesus' identity revealed, the divine King and servant of God. And the second, secondly, our passage shows us the priority of Jesus. There's one more part to God's words about Jesus in verse 5. God adds, listen to him. Again, this comes from a key Old Testament passage. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses tells the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. There it is. And look at the background to this. For this is what you asked for of the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Listen to him. While this Deuteronomy passage is fulfilled to a degree through all the prophets that God sent, Jesus fulfills this in a greater and more final way. The disciples, did you notice, they see Jesus standing between Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets Israel has ever had. And God says, listen to him. When Peter blurts out that he'll make shelters for all three of them, could it be that he's actually kind of putting Jesus on the same level as the other two? But he's interrupted suddenly by the cloud and the voice. And then they fall on their faces in extreme fear. And after Jesus comes and touches them, tells them, do not be afraid, it says in verse 8, literally it says, lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself only. Jesus is superior to Moses and Elijah. He's not only another prophet like them. They all point to him. Everything in the vision shows us his superiority to them. Jesus speaks to the two most significant spokesmen for God in the Old Testament, or two of the most significant. One who we could say represents the law, Moses, and the other we could say represents the prophets. That's a phrase that's often used to refer to the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Four times in Matthew, Jesus uses that phrase, the law and the prophets, to refer to the Old Testament. Probably the most well-known, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. God's not saying he's setting aside, and Jesus is not saying he's setting aside the law and the prophets because Jesus has come. Jesus fulfills them. But he also speaks God's word in a far superior way. The Son is the climax of biblical revelation. Hebrews 1 says this, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. Because of the priority of Jesus, we must listen to him. And to listen means to obey. Right? When I get one of my children and say, hey, stop, listen to me, and give them instructions, I'm not just wanting them to hear me. It means you should obey what I'm telling you. We must listen to obey Jesus. To begin with, that means like everything he taught and commanded and declared to us in what we have in the four Gospels. But this extends also to the apostles' writings through the Spirit as they explained and applied all that Jesus taught and did. In recent events, before this event in Matthew's Gospel, Peter has declared Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But then he declares, oh no, Jesus, you can never suffer and die. He must listen to Jesus. And so must we. See, Jesus is not someone we just kind of keep on the side as someone who can give us great advice on how to live your life. He's the divine Son, the King, who we must obey. He's not just another great prophet or teacher. He's the prophet, the climax of God's revelation to us. And so we need to know his word and listen and obey. And thirdly in this passage, we have the humility of Jesus. You know, what it looks like as we witness this event kind of from the disciples' point of view, from their perspective is this, right? For a split second, Jesus' glory shone through, and then he just goes back to normal. But that's not quite right. The true nature of the Son is absolutely glorious. And for about 30 years or so, it was hidden, apart from this short event and perhaps some of the things he said and did. You know, Clark Kent revealed that he was truly Superman. And then he put his disguise back on. What we have in the incarnation itself is humility. The Son's true glory is hidden. But the humility goes even further than that as we see his mission, which is what Jesus immediately wants to point them to. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples don't understand what this means exactly. Mark's Gospel tells us that they discussed together what rising from the dead meant. They still don't have the right framework in their minds to be able to understand it, right? But then they ask Jesus about Elijah, perhaps prompted by his appearance in the vision they've just seen. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus affirms the teaching of the scribes. Verse 11, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. This comes from Malachi chapter 4, the last words in the Old Testament, where both Moses and Elijah are mentioned. Malachi 4:4 says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The scribes, that's the people who teach the law to the people back then, they extended and interpreted this passage here to say that Elijah will restore all things before the Messiah comes. So Jesus first affirms, but then he adds, verse 12, but I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. The disciples get the point, right, about John and Elijah. It's because of this that Jesus can truly be the Messiah. If that's not fulfilled, well then he's an imposter. But they probably still missed the point that Jesus is saying here. They did to John everything they wished. The religious leaders rejected John. King Herod executed John during dinner entertainment. What has happened to John is going to happen to Jesus. Rejected by the religious elite, executed by Roman authorities. That's Jesus' mission. He's trying to make sure the disciples know it, know about it beforehand. This glimpse of glory does not eliminate the need for Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus the Son, it is truly glorious, but he willingly takes the road of humiliation, something that actually glorifies him all the more. So what does this mean for us? Have you grasped the significance of Jesus' identity? He is the prophet par excellence, but he's far more than a prophet too. He's the divine Son who took on flesh. As Colossians says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. It goes on to say, then if you are with Christ, then you have everything you need. He is therefore worthy of all our praise and honor, isn't he? But he's also the suffering servant. If you've not allowed him to serve you, then actually you have no part of him, as Peter was told at the foot washing event. Is the work of Jesus on the cross absolutely central, a central part to your life? See, if you've not grasped that the cross is central to Jesus' mission, then you're not listening to Jesus. Or how will the cross be central in someone's life? How about regularly thanking God for it? How about applying the benefits of the cross regularly to ourselves, continuing to repent and ask for forgiveness, and then believing that you have it because Jesus purchased it for you at the cross? How about following Jesus in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him, as we saw last week? How about learning the way of humility like Jesus? You know, how much more, when we see the glory of Jesus here, does the cross stand out as something he should never have had to experience? But he did for us. Let me finish by presenting a contrast between the mountaintop and the hilltop. The transfiguration of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. This contrast has been done by others. It wasn't my idea, but it's a startling comparison. On the mountaintop, we see Jesus' glory. On the hilltop, we see Jesus in utter shame and humiliation. Up there, he's between two saints. Down here, he's between two sinners, two criminals. Up there, he's covered by a bright cloud. Down here, he's covered by darkness. Up there, his clothes are shining brightly in glory, shining white in glory. Down here, he's stripped of his clothes and they're being gambled for. But up there, the words spoken of him were "my beloved son." Down here, just after he died, the words spoken of him by a centurion was truly, "this was the Son of God." As they head down the mountain, Jesus is very quick to remind them yet again, we are heading towards darkness. glory and humiliation. It's the same Jesus in both, but the cross glorifies Jesus in a different sort of way. So you know what? Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on our Lord Jesus, seeing his identity, his priority, his humility. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the Lord of glory, because as we do that, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this picture of our Lord Jesus. Immensely glorious, but choosing the road of humility to come and serve us. Father, please help us to listen to him, to obey him, our Lord, our Savior, and to walk his way. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him. Please keep transforming us to become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.